Verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I would commend to you, if you are a student of the Bible, a new little paperback that has just been published recently called the 23rd Psalm, written by a shepherd called Philip Keller. And Philip Keller goes down through these verses looking at them as a shepherd would look. And I commend that little book to you because some of the material I'm going to use tonight comes from the knowledge of that shepherd. I'm no expert on sheep. He restoreth my soul. It seems a very strange thing to have to say about a Christian, that he needs to be restored. After all, if you as a Christian tonight have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if he is your shepherd, why then do you need to be restored? Would someone in the Good Shepherd's care need restoration? Would it not be assumed that because he was in the Good Shepherd's care, he was all right? No, certainly not. If you study the psalm, you will see that this psalm is speaking from the point of view of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me, though I walk through the valley. It's from the sheep's point of view. And David had obviously tasted in his life what it meant to feel, and the bitterness of failure. Maybe in the pews before me tonight there sits a young person, and you feel you're a failure. Maybe some Christian fella or some Christian girl or man or woman in here tonight, and if I were to see your heart as I can't, my friend, you feel you are an absolute and total hopeless case as a Christian. I know hundreds of people who feel like that. And it's quite obvious that David knew what it was to feel like that. Because David said, he restoreth my soul. So David knew what it was to be restored to God. Now let me be very technical from the shepherd's point of view for a minute. And I find this very interesting the more I study it. There is an old shepherd's word, an English shepherd's word, for that this condition of restoration in the world of sheep. It's called casting. Casting. What happens is this. A sheep turns on its back and cannot get up again by itself. And if the owner doesn't come within a few hours, particularly on a hot sunny day, the sheep will die lying on its back. Mr. Keller tells of owning a ranch in East Africa. And he had a particular ewe in that flock. When it came to lambing season, almost every day got over on her back. And he had to go away from his ranch, and he said to his son, "Now, son, when you come home from school every day, I want you to go out in the evening and check that ewe, and if she's on her back, put her on her feet again." And he had to do it every day, and his father rewarded him well for carefully taking the sheep and putting it on its feet again. Now it so happens that whenever one of these sheep turn over onto their back and are lying there pawing the air in panic, the predators, buzzards, vultures, dogs, coyotes, they know that the sheep is casting. And they know that a sheep that is casting is easy prey. And if the shepherd doesn't restore the sheep to its former standing, they'll get it. Now let me be even more technical, because you're a very patient congregation, and it's the only crowd I ever preach to who give me time to even think out loud. Believe me, the congregation I had an hour ago wouldn't give you a second to think. Here is a strong, fat, long-fleeced sheep. Healthy, fit, strong, well. And on a sunny day, it lies down comfortably in a hollow in the ground. Now, as it lies in the hollow in the ground, it may roll to its side slightly to relax. And suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. And when the center of gravity shifts, and the feet are no longer touching the ground, the sheep panics, paws frantically, and this only makes the thing worse. It rolls over even further. And it is impossible for the sheep of itself to get back to its former standing. Blood circulation's cut off to its legs, and it will die. Keller tells that one of the most important jobs of a shepherd, especially at the lambing season, is to go out and to try and find them. And he said that as he built up as a young shepherd his relationship with his flock, he would go out and he would look for them far and wide, and he would almost invariably find them, because his ranch was in East Africa. He could see a vulture in the sky or a buzzard, and he knew as sure as daylight that there'd got to be a sheep that needed restoration somewhere, because the enemy was near. And he said his emotion was always joy and fear mixed together. He was scared lest he would be too late. And yet when he found a sheep, he was overcome with joy. And he said as he used to try and get the sheep round and rub its legs to try and get the circulation back in, he would find himself talking to the sheep and saying, "You're a rascal, you're a rascal, but I'm glad I found you." And with tenderness and rebuke, with compassion and correction, he restored his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, and he restoreth my soul. And some crazy people get the idea that when a child of God one day, in a moment of relaxation, lies over a bit from its usual path and relaxes just a little bit too much and gets too near, as we say, the edge of the bed, and the center of gravity in their Christian life gets away off beam from Christ and the Word of God, what happens? They get away from the Lord, and they get away from the things of God, and they get away from Christian things, and they get away from interest in Christian things, and they get into a spiritual dilemma, and they panic. And they make a mistake, and they suddenly find, please understand what I'm trying to say, they feel as if they have lost God for good. They've lost him. And they try desperately of themselves to whip themselves back into spiritual condition, to get back to what they used to be, to get back to the joy they once had. And they seem to find it impossible. Now, there are some crazy people who think that when a child of God falls or is frustrated or is in a spiritual dilemma, that God is so disgusted and fed up and furious with them that he doesn't want anything more to do with them. My dear Christian fellow in here tonight, maybe away from the Lord, I want a word with you. Do you think that Jesus Christ left heaven and came all the way to Calvary to die for you just to desert you at the first time you roll over on your back and get your center of gravity out of line. Spiritually. Please learn, Christian young person in here tonight, and let me say this from my experience as a Christian, and 20 years I've had of it. It's not very long, but it's enough to know this, that he can restore your soul. He is not furious with you. He is not mad with you. He loves you. He cares for you. He is your shepherd. He will rebuke you. He will speak to you and will show you where you are wrong. But please remember that as he goes and looks out over his flock, he's always looking after the ones that are missing and leaving the 99 until he finds them again. And I don't believe you're in here tonight at the Crescent by chance. God brought you in here. And things at home aren't good. And things in the office or the work or the university or college aren't good. And you're slipping up in a whole lot of things. And you've got into a wee cozy corner. And you've got too much wool on you. And I'm not talking about your hair. I would be some boy to talk. But what happens with a sheep is that when it gets long fleeced, all the wee ticks and all the parasites and all the manure gets into the long fleece. And it gets dirtier and longer and heavier. And you will notice that the high priest was never allowed to wear wool when he went into the Holy of Holies. It's too clinging, too heavy. Wool in the scripture very often represents self, the outward showing of inward wrong. And the sheep who casts, who gets over on its back, if that wool has grown too long and there's too much that it has picked up into the wool on its way, what happens is it makes it even harder for it to get back on its feet. What happens? The shepherd has to come with the scissors and shear it. I used to watch my uncle shearing sheep when I was a little boy. He sheared me a few times too, I can tell you, and I deserved it. But I used to watch him shearing sheep. And I never saw a sheep yet in my life who liked to get sheared. They kick and they thump and they run and they bleat. But I'll tell you something. Every shepherd will tell you that once they get sheared and get rid of the thing that is burdening them down, there is relief nearly on the face of the animal. Delighted to get rid of it. And I can tell you tonight, if you are away from the Lord and need restoration, and I've got over into a position where you've got away from your former love for Christ and you're kicking your heels in the air spiritually and you can't get back of yourself, would you let the blessed shepherd who's in the crescent tonight, my dear Christian fellow or girl, come and use his powers of restoration in your heart and life? Because I believe in these next few moments before we go home, there could be a mighty restoration of my heart and your heart to greater and better things. I often say to myself, if Christianity is what I am, there must be something wrong with it. Because so often we represent the very worst side instead of the best. I stand in need of this ministry as much and more so than you do. So let it speak to me while I talk to you. I'm not here to lecture you. I'm here to listen to the Lord. It's not a man or a woman sitting in front of me tonight that doesn't need restoration. We could all be doing more for the Master. We could all be spending more time in his work. We could all be involved more and love him more and care for his things more. It's hard for the sheep to get sheared, and it's hard work for the shepherd, but it's relief for both of them when it's done. And maybe, fellas and girls, tonight, the Lord, who is your shepherd, has been doing a little shearing on you in the last week or two, and you're kicking hard. That girl that you thought you were going to get, The Lord has shown you that that's not the one he wants. You're kicking very hard. That fella you had your heart set on, the Lord has said no and you don't like it. That job that you so desperately wanted, that promotion you wanted, that something or other, that kind of life you wanted to live. And the Lord has guided you into other paths, has been shearing things out of your life and working, and you are depressed. My friend, he's doing it for your good, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. What a mighty verse it is. How great a pleasure it is to be set free from self. But more. What are the main things that cause a Christian to slip away from paths of righteousness? What are the main things that cause most Christians to need restoration? Why do we need to say that he restoreth my soul? Well, let me be very simple, but very direct. The first thing that causes people to need restoration is neglect of private meditation on the Scripture. Never in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ has there been less private reading of Scripture than probably this generation. How long did you spend, sir, in there today? Why is it that you can pick up the newspaper and read all your favorite columns, your favorite periodical magazine or whatever it is? You love it, you go for it, you buy it, you like to see it coming through the door, but somehow when it comes to the Word, there's a reticence for the Word of God. Why? Because when you start neglecting it a little, it gets easier the next time, and easier the next time to neglect, and harder to get back. And if you neglect the Word, you neglect it at the peril of your Christian growth. That couldn't be emphasized enough. As little children at the CSSM at Newcastle, we used to be urged by our leader, Mr. W.T.C. Rankin, a great man of God who worked amongst children, to keep a little book called a password book. And you had to give your password when you went along to the meetings in the morning. It was a verse for the day that you'd got out of the passage for the day. And as little boys and girls, we used to write down our password for the day. And then we had to keep the password up right through the winter and spring, into the summer. And when the leader would come back the next year, would say, I got my password book filled. That taught me a tremendous amount. It's only a little bit every day, but it kept you from neglecting the Word. Neglect of God's Word. You need restoration in your Bible reading and in your Bible study. Don't you? So do I. Secondly, prayer. And we could spend a long time on that tonight, but we haven't got time to do it. We had a very special night on prayer recently. But I say to you tonight, if you have not enjoyed fellowship with God in prayer, if you cannot get down and happily pour out your soul before God, you need restoration. And I don't need to say that the prayer meeting in this church is the least attended meeting of all. It's probably the same in yours. It's certainly the same in mine. Prayer. Can't get God's people to pray. Get them to a lot of things. By the hundred. By the thousand. But call a prayer meeting. You get half a dozen, if you're lucky. I remember a young man that I used to preach with. Excuse the eye, but I think of him tonight in this pulpit. I was about 16 at the time and starting to give him a testimony, maybe too young for a fellow to be preaching. I think if I had it to do over again, I don't think I would do it. But that's the way it was, and I was giving my testimony and he took me around. I think maybe in public, we should wait. This is not an easy place to be. When you're out in public, sometimes you can go out when you're not ripe for it. It's not a place for a novice. Although a testimony, I'm sure, is all right, but sometimes we spoke in those days beyond our experience, which is a very dangerous thing to do. And this fellow put his arm around me one night in this city, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Son, there are two lifelines in the Christian life, prayer and Bible study. Neglect either of them, and you'll go down." I remember him saying it. But I never thought the day would come whenever he would neglect the pair of them. And tonight, he's as far removed from Christian work as any man I ever knew. I met a fellow recently who met him on the street, and he said he's invented words, swear words, that he never thought could have been invented. And the man who said to me, "Son, neglect those two at the peril of your Christian growth," neglected them himself. I stand here and I tremble. Some nights I tremble in this pulpit, literally tremble, when I see you young folks sitting out there, and I am raising a standard week by week from the Word of God before your eyes. And I don't fear that my diary won't be filled with engagements, or that finance won't come to look after me and keep body and soul together, or that there won't be work to do for the Lord next year, or what brethren think or what they don't think, or what the public think or what they don't think. The thing that frightens me most as a young preacher is this: lest after having preached to others, said Paul, I myself become a castaway, no use for God. Tenderly and sincerely, I say to you and my generation, as that fellow said to me, don't neglect your time alone with God in His Word. And don't neglect prayer. But when I say that to you, let me make sure that I don't neglect it. Another thing that will cause you to slip away from the flock. Now, I'm not talking about eternal security. That's another subject. I'm talking about carnal Christian living. There are two kinds of Christians. They're not tight or loose, or Baptists or brethren, or Pentecostals or Presbyterians, or charismatics or something else. Nonsense. No such words in the Bible. There are only two types of Christians. Spiritual ones and carnal ones. Which are you? Which am I? Bible only knows of two types: spiritual or carnal. And of Ulster ever needed in these days, spiritual men and women needs them now. Men with a vision. Fellows and girls with a vision for the things of God before everything else. Spirituality. Some month we're going to look at spirituality as a subject. True spirituality. What is it? Here's a fellow, and here's another fellow, and they're good friends. And there's a misunderstanding happens between them, and they have a bit of an argument. What happens to their friendship? He's walking downtown, he's going down Royal Avenue, and suddenly at the lights there, he sees his friend coming. What does he do? Jukes in amongst the crowd and tries to get past him. You see somebody that you have a misunderstanding with, or something between you, and you know, you're just a bit angry about it, and you used to be good friends, but you just want to see him. If you could just get round the crowd. I always notice people trying to get out of my way all the time, so I must have a lot of enemies. And they see me come on the run. It's the sight of me, perhaps. But you know what I mean. If there is the slightest thing between two friends that is causing friction between them, their friendship goes out the window, and even though they sit in the same house or sit at the same breaking of bread table, they're uneasy. together. Until that misunderstanding is cleared up, that problem is taken away. It is exactly the same between you and the shepherd. If you sit in the crescent tonight and there is something between you and the master, you'll be uneasy in his presence. And another thing that causes people to get away from the Lord is not just neglect of prayer and Bible study, it is unconfessed sin. Sin in your life that you haven't confessed to the Lord. I'm not talking about public confession. I'm talking about confessing it to him. And it'll stick in your throat, as it were, when you pray. And it'll affect your heart's enthusiasm for the things of God if that sin is left unconfessed. Unconfessed sin. Is there someone here tonight with unconfessed sin? Confess it. And you will not dread meeting with your Lord. Another thing that causes sheep to wander from the flock very quickly is worldly society. The trifling talk of the worldling, the banter that goes between unconverted people, the ridicule that they pour on people, the empty literature of the world, the frivolous pursuits of the world, and mix in amongst that morning, noon, and night, and never get a break from it, and your spirituality and enjoyment of green pastures will lose their fine edge as sure as I'm looking into your face. Watch worldly society. And that applies to everything we see, from television to the local newspaper, to the books we read. Watch it doesn't get into your heart. My son, I say to you, keep thine heart. Yes, I say, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your heart, watch what it feeds on. And if you're with the world and want to be like them, if you want Washington behind closed doors in Ireland, if you want all the politics and the power and the skullduggery that goes on in this land, if you want the high society of Ulster, and all societies have their high society, if you want all the prestige that and all the status symbols that go with it, you go in for it and you lose your fine edge. There's a wee soul stood down there tonight. You got saved last week in one of the poorest homes imaginable. And she sang to those children, and God is my judge. I will never forget it as long as I live. Little thing. With no Christianity at home whatsoever, finding Christ, oh, there's a purity in that. Why do we lose it? Why do we get so sophisticated and so proud and so high and mighty that we lose that childlike simplicity? Why do we try to ape the worldly society that's around us? Away with it! It's all for the flames. You're living for it and you're a Christian, you'll never be happy until you lay all on the altar for God. That doesn't mean you have to get out of the world altogether. But as I told you before, when the ship is in the sea, you're all right. But when the sea is in the ship, you'll sink. Another thing that causes people to get away from the Lord is neglect of some known command. If the Lord's told you to get baptized, why have you not got baptized? Somebody might say something to me. Oh, so you just don't bother. You know that the Bible teaches that baptism is only for Christians. Only for Christians. That's not hard to prove. And the Lord has told you since you've trusted Christ to follow him through the waters of baptism. But oh no, you're too proud. Not at all, that's only our brethren doctrine, you say. Oh, who are they? Or it's only this or that or the other. The Baptists, they resurrected that.
I've heard it all around Ulster.
It's command of the Word of God. Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to go out and baptize. Written in the Word, clear and plain. Why are you not baptized? And then you're running around and you want deeper teaching. And you want deeper things. And you criticize boys like us, and you have every right to. But the thing is, there's a great big plank sticking out of your eye. The Lord told you to do it, and you haven't done it. Now, if you don't see baptism from the Word of God, that's a different matter. If you are not convinced that the Bible teaches it, all the shouting I could do would never convince you. But if the Word of God has convicted you, and you have read it, and the Lord has told you to do it, do it. Because you'll never know happiness until you do. And I'll baptize you any night you want. I'll baptize you after this meeting if you want it. We'll fill the tank for you any time. I mean that. It's a command from the Word of God. You've got to obey it. And one of the reasons why so many of God's people are falling away back is for the simple reason that they are not obeying the simple commands of the Word of God. Oh, it's straight stuff, but it's true. We need restoration. I have a feeling there's some of you fellas and girls or men and women in here tonight, and you're fencing with the commands of the Word of God. The unequal yoke, or a whole lot of other things. You're fencing with them. You're not obeying them. That's why you're not happy. That's why you're away. Obey it. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What are the signs of sheep getting away? What are the signs in the Christian assembly of Christians who need restoration? One of the big signs is they're very restless. They're always running here, there, and everywhere. They're never happy. And they're always complaining. And they always show a lack of interest whenever outreach comes. And I'm glad to say I can't accuse the Crescent of that in any way. My, what a magnificent response there's been to this children's mission. Many, many, many people sacrificing much to get these children under the Word of God. But one of the signs very often is when people are away from the Lord, they're not interested in outreach. And there is an inability to testify for Christ. They can't talk to others about Jesus. They just can't do it. And you say to them, why? And they say, oh, I just can't do it. If your heart was full, you could do it all right. If you were feeding in the right place. It's a sign you need restoration. If you find an inability to witness for Christ in some form or other, and I don't always mean going around preaching at people, you can testify in 1,001 ways, and you preach the biggest sermon, sometimes by the very way you walk down the street. Very often the sign of the sheep who's away from the flock and getting restless is that they winch under faithful preaching of God's word. You can actually see them winching. They get mad. Ooh, they get mad. Sometimes I think I'll get a new protection for me after I finish preaching sometimes. They get mad. They winch under the faithful preaching of the word. And the more faithful a fellow is, the harder they are on him. It always happened with the prophets that way. How the people of God very often needed restoration. But when faithful prophets came and laid the word of God before them, what do? They rise in rebellion, and some of them stoned them. Didn't want them. And one of the signs of a Christian who is away and needing restoration is that they no longer enjoy the company of people who are enjoying fellowship with God. They don't want to be amongst them. Restoration, it's a big subject. How does God restore people? He restoreth my soul. How does he do it? Well, as far as Peter was concerned, he didn't get any stick out to him, did he? I'm sure that in this congregation tonight, there is not a person who has stood up in work or wherever they are and publicly denied and blasphemed the name of Christ in public. You've never done that yet, but Peter did that. who became a great shepherd of the sheep himself, Peter. But look at him, away from the Lord, because he was in worldly society, and he was warming his hands at the world's fire, and the crowd were around him, and the young people were all there, and he didn't want to know that he belonged to Christ. He tried to stay in with them, and he got away from the Lord, and his heart was breaking, and he knew he'd done something wrong, and the cock crew, and he went out, and the big fisherman stood there, and he cried like a child. Bible says he wept bitterly. And as he stood there and his big shoulders heaving and the tears pouring down his face, look at him as the great example of somebody needing restoration. Great apostle, man who is in the Word of God constantly, one of the most exciting personalities in the New Testament church, but look at him the very night that Jesus was going to the cross. He needed restoration. And how did he get it? Oh, all it took was one look from the face of the man of sorrows. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He looked at him. Oh, the world. Oh, that I had the tongue of an orator to describe to you tonight all that is meant by the Lord turned and looked on him. Oh, Peter. You denied me. I saw it. But I'm looking at you. I love you. And you know how he restored him. Sent the women to tell him that he had risen from the dead. And met him. And restored him. Give him three opportunities to affirm his belief in Christ. To obliterate the three times he denied him. And by the seashore. After he filled his stomach with some fish. On a lovely dawn at the Sea of Galilee. He restored Peter. You're in here tonight and you're away from the Lord. There's trouble everywhere around you. I never know who I'm talking to on a Tuesday night, but I am for sure that this message tonight is for somebody. And I've got to be faithful. And it's not always easy. It's nice to tell you nice things and things that'll soothe you. But sometimes we have to get the sword of the word and it cuts deep. Am I talking to some young person tonight and you are cold and away from the Lord and have denied him and say, look, I'm going to give the whole thing up. I cannot go on. Look at the mistakes I've made. Oh, please, remember the Savior stands in the crescent tonight and he's looking on you. And he says to you, Paul or Mary or Peter or Jane or whatever your name is, I love you. I died for you. I am here to restore you. Restoration is possible. He restoreth my soul. Would you not come back tonight? And he'll give you the years that the canker worm has eaten. Ah, but there's the second part of the verse. If he restores the ones who rebel and who disobey and go away from the Lord, he does more than that. He positively leads them. He leadeth me, says the verse, in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leadeth me. Now, if he restores you and forgives you, rolls you back off your back and onto your feet again, and sets you on your way, and then when you make a mistake again, restores you again, when I would wander from the path astray, what does he do? Comes and leads you back into his way. I am told that sheep are a notorious creature for habit. If you leave a crowd of sheep to themselves, they'll follow the same trail until they make it into a rut. Right? Fantastic, isn't it? They will walk the same trail if you leave them to themselves until it becomes a rut. They will graze the same hills until they turn them to desert waste. They will pollute their own ground until it is corrupt with disease and parasites. Spain, Greece, Mesopotamia, New Zealand, Western United States. You can see it. That sheep, if left to themselves, will wreck the whole of the environment in which they are. Too many sheep over too many years under poor management have brought nothing but poverty and disaster in their wake. There is a commonly held misconception about sheep. That if you just get a crowd of sheep together and throw them out on the field, they'll get along all right. You know, they belong to the shepherd now, so there's no need. You know, if the Lord has saved them. You often hear this in the spiritual realm. If the Lord saved them, he'll look after them, like, you know. So we put our feet up, do nothing. The Lord will look after them. She has no need for all this elders and deacons and all the shepherding of the flock and visiting people and encouraging them and all. No need for that. The Lord will look after them. Don't know much about sheep, do they? That's a misconception that sheep will be able to look after themselves if left to themselves. The truth is the reverse. Unless sheep are under the meticulous control and guidance of the shepherd, they will bring disaster on themselves. They will wreck themselves. Keller tells of his first sheep farm as a young man, and an absentee landlord had given it to another fella to look after for him, and he just brought a whole lot of sheep and he just let them loose. Let them look after themselves. What happened? He said he went onto his first farm and he found everywhere utter desolation. The sheep trails had become gullies. There was erosion on the slopes. It was rampant. And the whole place was ravaged by sheep, almost beyond repair. The sheep had simply been left to their own destructive habits. You see, sheep like their own favorite spot, just like you and me. And they go to their own favorite spot and they eat there and eat there and eat there and eat there. And then the parasites come and disease gets into the grass and there's trouble. Is it any wonder that the key to successful sheep husbandry is that the shepherd keeps his charges moving, moving, moving onto wholesome, fresh, new foliage, almost week by week? Is it any wonder that Isaiah the prophet wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we too, if we're left to ourselves, go to our favorite spot. We too, if we are left to ourselves, go on a trail that soon becomes a rut. And thousands of Christians in the United Kingdom are stuck in a rut. Following their own dictates, their own destructive habits of their own lives." Keller says that he had to watch when the maximum, and let me get this right, and I thought this was very important, when the balance between the growth and the grazing pressure was broken. When the maximum benefit for both sheep and land was not being met, the sheep were moved on to a fresh field. And when this happens, shepherds tell me, that when you bring a flock out from a pasture that they have eaten, and they will even go down and bring the roots up, and it's dry and desolate and filled with gullies and ruts. When you bring a flock of sheep away from that and open a new gate into a fresh field of lovely fresh grass, even the old ewes kick up their heels and run at the prospect of finding fresh feed. That's why the verse says, "He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me beside the still waters," in verse 3, "and in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake." He leads. Now you know that the Eastern Shepherd goes out in front. And he leads on. And shepherds tell me, even in the summertime when they're out on the mountains and sometimes up in the moors, I can see them there every day. It's fantastic to watch them. We have a lot of shepherds live near to us. Well, flocks out on the mountains. And they will move them to fresh pasture, some of them, every day. Or at least every week. The shepherd always precedes his flock in the east, and he goes out in front of them. And that's when Jesus said, "He goes out before his sheep, and the sheep follow, for they know his voice." Now I want to talk to you tonight about guidance. Some of you are looking for guidance. Some of you are stuck in a rut. Some of you want fresh food. Some of you want greater things. Some of you want to get away from this old dry place where you have been feeding and where the very food is almost making you sick, where it's stale, where week after week all you are getting is just stale bread, as it were, and the whole thing is all wrong. You know what's wrong? You're not following the leading of the shepherd. He wants to lead you.
wants to lead you to fresh foliage. And please, young Christian, learn tonight, to be a Christian is exciting. To be a Christian is thrilling. And if I got up in some assemblies and used those words, they'd think that I was some sort of, well, they do think I'm some sort of crazy man for talking like that. That boy's always talking about thrilling and exciting. And they're all asleep. You know, I wish he'd get on. Stanley's always shouting and always talking about exciting things. I go to some churches and some youth groups and you go in and you go in and you start to really get excited about your Christianity and they say, look, you know, you can see them switching off right away. Please take that fellow away. Because it's not really exciting. We don't really want to be stirred. We're all right. We're in a rut, but we're satisfied with the rut. Oh, Christian, tonight, I want to tell you, there are richer, more beautiful, vast pastures in Christ that you can go in and feed at, where your Christian life can be radiant, where your soul can be really bursting with spiritual health while you're sitting half sick. In some other place, you could be out there really living for God. It's right. I'm telling you. He leadeth me in right paths, in paths of righteousness. And I want to get you out of that rut tonight, but I can't. Only the Lord can. And to some of you young folk tonight especially, the Lord is calling. He's calling you out. Man, it's a great thing to hear the voice of God leading you. I remember the night he called me to his work. As a young teacher, sitting in a meeting, something like this, the Lord said to me, come on, I want you to go. Give up your job. Come on with me. I can hear him calling me as clearly and distinctly as my mother called me to my supper. And I knew I had to go, and I fought for quite a few months. And I've been talking to some young men and women recently who are exercised about the work of the Lord, and the Lord is calling them, and in their hearts they want to go out and live for Christ and give their lives to the cause of Christ. Is there one like that in here tonight? He's leading you. He's calling you. He's gone forth and he's calling you out. Will you please follow him? Many voices will tell you not to go like they did to me, but if the Lord is calling, go, man. Go after him. He only leads in right paths. I don't know the homes that some of you come from, but I don't want to stand up here tonight and be unpractical. Listen. Look at the verse. He and me. He and me. Think of that. He's up in glory. Me, I'm down on earth. He's the shepherd. I'm just a simple old sheep. Well, what's the verse between? Word between he and me, and the link between us is this: leadeth. Isn't that lovely? Simple, obvious. And a fellow says to me, I have a flair for the obvious, and I know that's sarcastic, but I want you to get it tonight. It's so obvious, but it's so true. We miss it. He and me, and the link is he's leading. He leadeth me. And if you want to be led, the first thing is you must be willing. If you're not willing to be led, and there's not one of us in this meeting tonight, don't doubt as if there is not something outside the limit of his will which would be worth having a grab at while we have a chance. We sort of have the feeling that, well, really, you know, if I followed the Lord's will, I'd miss a whole lot of things, and I just don't want to go the whole way. And the Lord is calling me out to this work or that work or to do this, but I want to snatch a few little things on the way. You got to be willing to be led. And please notice that he makes a considerable demand upon your faith. You can't see him. I've never seen the Lord in my life. Have you? It was easy for the disciples when Jesus, well, comparatively easy, Jesus said, he went up to Jerusalem and they followed him. Or he said, we'll go into Judea, and they went into Judea. But we can't see him. It requires faith to follow the Lord. It doesn't require any faith to sit and do nothing. It doesn't require any faith not to get involved in the vanguard of the work for God. It requires no faith at all. Just get in the rut like the sheep and be a sheep all right and be safe enough. But just be an old bag of bones when you could be really healthy. I say to you tonight, it demands considerable faith to get into the meaning of this word.
He leadeth me. Got to have faith in the man who's leading, even though you can't see, and you got to detect his leadings. I've noticed that sometimes he speaks to me through the counsel of a friend. Somebody comes in and gives me some advice, and I hear the Lord talking. Sometimes it's in a sermon. Sometimes it's in a text. Sometimes it's a strange impulse that seizes me, and I'm constrained to follow. But I'll tell you something. Whenever he leads and you follow, you will discover yourself in the right place. Always. Paths of righteousness. Here's Abraham. Look at him. Here's Lot. Now you can go whatever way you like, Lot. So he chose the well-watered plains, and he was led by the world. And he looked towards Sodom, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he put his house in Sodom, and he went in and lived in Sodom. And he had a great time for a while. And Abram went out onto the mountains and rocks and deserts and looked like a fool. Ah, but the day came when God had to send two angels to that bed of homosexuality and get him out. A city of Sodom with all of its sin. The two angels had to go in and drag him out and his family out of the world and out of their standards. And Abram was the one who, even during the period he was there, had to rescue him. Would you be Abram tonight and go God's way? Oh, how long we could spend on that. Joseph, the young man, he wouldn't have an immoral sin with this woman who tempted him with everything she had in the big society of Egypt, and how he could have enjoyed himself and lived in the licentious atmosphere that was there. But he didn't do it. And he left his garment in their hand, and he ran out the door and was put in prison for years because of it. And he languished down in the prison. Is that the paths of righteousness? Is that the right way, Joseph? Lying down there in the prison? Look what you got for being moral. Look what you got for standing up against it. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I'll tell you, when God's blessing comes eventually, it's really something. You got a choice to make, fellas and girls. He leads by the right way, says the psalmist, to the city of habitation. And meanwhile, we must trust. But I love this little bit, and I never really thought about this before. If he and me, and there is a leadership between us, is leading us in the right paths and in the paths of righteousness, if I listen and he leads, will you notice why he leads? You don't have to get down on your knees tonight and say, "Please, Lord, will you lead me?" No. He is guaranteed to lead you. Why? Because the verse says, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And if he doesn't lead you, then he is denying all that he is. Don't ever sit and say the Lord doesn't lead, because you're telling a lie. It's not the truth. Lord doesn't lead me. He does lead you. If you'll open up your ears and your heart and get down into his presence and get restored to him, he'll lead you all right, clear and distinctly. And he will make the crooked way straight for you. He's pledged to do it. Why? He's put his name to it. He leadeth me for his name's sake. What's his name? Wonderful. And if his name's wonderful, he's going to lead you to wonderful places. Counselor. You can go to him with all the feelings of your heart, and he will give you all his wisdom. The mighty God. Why, that's divine integrity. The everlasting Father. And I, as a father with my little child, would I not lead her? Will my heavenly Father not lead me? He's guaranteed to do it. For he is the everlasting Father. That's his name. And he leadeth me for his own name's sake. So he will do it. He's the Prince of Peace. And when I read that, I think of Calvary. How he bought peace for us. Through the blood of his cross, the Prince of Peace. And as he's leading you in that office, in that home, in that school, wherever you may be, into your summer holidays, into 1978, and all the new year stretching out in front of you, will you remember that he has promised to lead you, no matter what the circumstances, for his own name's sake? And he is the Prince of Peace. And as he leads you, he must have thoughts of Calvary in his mind constantly. He who laid down his life for you. But one or two wee thoughts before you go, friends. You've been very patient.
You say to me, he leadeth me beside the still waters. He is my guide. He's guaranteed to do it. He restores my soul. But sometimes he delays. He's very long in doing it. The delays of Jesus. Sidlow Baxter makes these points, and I find them rich. In John 6 and 17, we read these words, "It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." You know what time it was? The Roman day was divided into four watches. The first one, 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. The second one, 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock. The third one, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And the fourth one, 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. And these boys are in the teeth of a storm, 3 miles out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And it's the fourth watch of the night between 3 and 6 a.m. And it was now dark. And Jesus was not come to them. And if I read the passage right, they'd been rowing for 9 hours. And they'd only got 3 miles. I read of a young man who had a little girl who was dying. And I think I could imagine how he felt. And he went to get Jesus, and he's walking with him. Come on, Lord, I want you to get to my little girl. Jairus is bringing him along the road, and here's a woman, she's got an issue of blood, and Jesus stops. He says, somebody touched me. Come on, Lord. Who touched me? There's crowds around you, piles of people. Come on, Lord, my wee girl. Who touched me? Thy faith hath made thee whole. Stops to talk to her, preaches a sermon about her. Then the servant rushes up. You needn't bother coming, Lord. She's dead. What did Jairus feel? Did he not feel, Lord, I told you to come, but you stopped with this woman. Now my wee girl's dead. Here's two girls who fed Jesus in their house at Bethany, who loved him more than anything else in all the world. And they're feeding the Savior, and how they love him in their home, and their brother Lazarus. And now Lazarus is sick. And I read, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place. He never moved. And he let him lie in the grave 4 days until his body started to decompose. Must have taken them 2 days to travel. 2 days waiting, 2 days to travel. And there's somebody in here tonight, I have a feeling, and you've got a big problem. And you say, look at all the promises of this psalm. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Where's he leading me? Because he hasn't done anything. I wanted him to save my boy and he hasn't done it. And I wanted him to do this and he didn't do it. And for his glory I wanted this and he didn't do it. And there's somebody in here tonight and maybe you're breaking your heart because of the delays of Jesus. Just a minute. There was a purpose for waiting in all 3 occasions. Number 1, it was to demonstrate his power in a never-to-be-forgotten way. First of all, the storm had beaten these fellows so that they were on the point of realizing they were going to die. The storm had them absolutely beaten. And suddenly Jesus stilled the storm and they found their boat at the edge. Suddenly, just like that. And they discovered that the Lord had uttermost power over nature. And they wouldn't really have thought that if he'd come to them quickly. He let them wait until nature had beaten them. And then he showed them that he was in control of nature. And he let the wee girl die, it seems to me, in Jairus' house to prove to Jairus that not only could he heal sick people, but that he had power over death. And he let the body of Lazarus decompose to prove that he could call back a soul from eternity and reunite it in a decomposed body that he had revitalized to prove to us that the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be changed.
and that the dead bodies of our loved ones will come to life again in a restoration like as which the world has never seen, because Jesus waited and waited those hours and days to prove it. So he's got power over nature, and he's got power over death, and he's got power over decomposition,
and can give immortality to it.
And he did it to develop the faith of the disciples, didn't he? He said, "O ye of little faith." He did it to develop the faith of Jairus. He said, "Be not afraid, Jairus, only believe." And he said to Mary, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And all three of them got their faith increased as a result of the problem. What's the lasting message of him delaying to lead you in a certain direction? The Lord can transform the most hopeless situations. He can transform the most hopeless situations. And our greatest discoveries and blessings come through our sorest trials. Can I say that again? Our greatest blessings and our greatest discoveries come through our sorest trials. And every one of them, all those disciples, Jairus and Martha and Mary and even Lazarus, were transformed after their sore trial. They were better people as a result. And I read this to you to show you that there's a divine purpose in delays, written by a man who lost his wee girl. And I'm through. Listen. "I sought him on the purple seas, and I sought him on the peaks aflame. And amid the gloom of giant trees and canyons lone, I called his name, and the wasted ways of earth I trod. In vain, I found not God. I sought him in the lives of men, in cities grand and hamlets grey, in temples old beyond our ken and tabernacles of today. All life I sought from cloud to clod. In vain, I found not God. Then after roaming far and wide in streets and seas and deserts wild, I came at last to stand beside the deathbed of my little child. And lo, as I bent beneath the rod, I raised my eyes, and there was God." Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you restore our souls. Thank you that you lead us in paths of righteousness. And Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt restore all of us, and that you'll go and lead us in a new way after tonight.